You just hang on to that. You'll see what it's for later on. I just want you to be able to look at these texts together. Okay, we're going to start this morning a study of Matthew chapter 24. And this, I think, is one of the most important eschatological texts in the Word of God. I think if we would understand Matthew 24, we would really have a good understanding on eschatology, and some things that seem so difficult to people and so hard to understand, I think are very simple and very easy to understand if we look at this, so to speak, Sermon on the Mount that Jesus gives here in Matthew chapter 24. Now, the thing is, in order to understand this, we need to step back in time to be there and understand what was going on in that time so we can grasp what Jesus was saying. Few chapters of the Bible have called forth more disagreement among interpreters than Matthew 24 and its parallels, Mark 13 and Luke 21. And before we begin our study in chapter 24, we need to examine its context. Now, I know that you understand that Matthew chapter 24 wasn't dropped out of the sky, and here it is, a letter all by itself. And if you try to take it and read it that way, it's going to be very confusing. It'd be like taking a letter somebody wrote to somebody and ripping a paragraph out and saying, here, what does this mean? If you don't have the context and understand, well, I don't know what's around it. I don't know why they said that, or why they, you know, said what they did or what they meant by it, because I don't know the context. So apart from understanding the context of Matthew 24, you're going to be very confused as to what's going on here. You're going to come up with all kinds of weird ideas. And believe me, folks, everything you can imagine has come out of Matthew 24 as far as an explanation of what it's talking about. So let's begin at the beginning. All right? Not quite back to Genesis, but let's go back to the beginning of Matthew. And let me say this. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are usually known as the Synoptic Gospels. Now, synoptic comes from two Greek words which mean to see together, and literally means able to be seen together. Now, the reason for that name is these three Gospels each give an account of the same events in Jesus' life. There are in each of them additions and omissions, but broadly speaking, the material is the same, and their arrangement is the same. It is therefore possible to set them down in parallel columns and to compare them one to another. We're going to be doing this in our study, and that's what your handout is for, so you can see the three different synoptic gospel accounts. Now, John wrote his own Sermon on the Mount. Does anybody know what that's called? John. Matthew, Mark, and Luke. We got their accounts of the sermon. Anybody know what John's account of the Sermon on the Mount is called? Called the Book of Revelation. Okay? The Book of Revelation. That is John. That's why it's not in John's Gospel. He dealt with the whole thing, and he took a little more time, went into a little more depth, but it's basically the same thing, and you'll see that as we work our way through that. Well, Matthew was written as the Gospel for the Jews. It was written by a Jew to convince Jews that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. One of the great objects of Matthew is to demonstrate that all the prophecies of the Old Testament are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and therefore that He is the Messiah that they were waiting for. You'll find one phrase in Matthew that runs like an ever-recurring theme, and that's this, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophets. Matthew says that over and over as you go through the book, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord, of the Lord, by the prophets. Now that phrase in varied form occurs, I found it at least 10 times. And what he's trying to tell us is Jesus is the prophesied Messiah. Jesus' birth, now if you have your Bibles there, you want to take them and turn with me back to Matthew chapter 1. We're going to look at several passages of Scripture here and kind of work our way through Matthew, because we have to set the context. We have to know what's going on, get a good picture of the overall book, so as we get to chapter 24, we'll have an idea on what he's talking about. In Matthew chapter 1, Jesus' birth and Jesus' name are the fulfillment of prophecy. Now remember, we're talking to Jews here who have a good understanding of the Old Testament. They know these prophecies. Matthew 1:21 says, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So all this was done, here's our phrase, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. So the birth of Jesus Christ was prophesied. His name was prophesied. Then we move on. His flight into Egypt was prophesied. Go down to Matthew chapter 2 and verse 14. It says, When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed from Egypt. And was there until the death of Herod, here's our phrase, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt I have called my son. He had to go into Egypt so they could fulfill the prophecy that it was out of Egypt that he was called. Herod's slaughter of all the young children in an attempt to kill Jesus, that was prophesied. Look at Matthew chapter 2, verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its districts from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Here's our phrase. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. Again, the prophecy was fulfilled as Herod tried to wipe out Jesus Christ. He said, I'll kill every male child from 2 years old down. Fulfillment of prophecy. Well, Joseph's settlement in Nazareth after he came back was in his Jesus' upbringing there in Nazareth was prophesied. Look at Matthew 2:23. It says, And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, He shall be called a Nazarene. Jesus' healing of their sicknesses was prophesied. Turn over to Matthew chapter 8. Matthew 8 and verse 16. When the evening was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Himself took our infirmities and bore our sickness. Again, another prophecy. Now, these were Jews, folks. They understood the Old Testament. They knew. They were looking, waiting, longing for the Messiah to come. And here comes this man on the scene, fulfilling all these prophecies. The triumphal entry of the Messiah was predicted. Look at Matthew chapter 21. Matthew 21, verse 3. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 21:3, The Lord has need of them, and immediately He will send them. All this was done, here's our phrase, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell the daughter of Zion, Behold, your king is coming to you lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. That was prophesied, and here it is unfolding before their eyes. Jesus' betrayal for 30 pieces of silver was prophesied, Matthew 27:9. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, again that phrase, saying, And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, whom they of the children of Israel priced. The casting of lots for Jesus' garment as he hung on the cross was prophesied. Look at Matthew 27, verse 35. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. Again, our phrase. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothes they cast lots. All right, now it is Matthew's primary purpose to show the Old Testament prophecies received their fulfillment in Jesus Christ. How every detail of Jesus' life was foreshadowed in the prophets, and thus to compel the Jews to admit that Jesus is indeed the long-awaited Messiah of the Hebrew Scriptures. They waited for Him. They longed for the Messiah. That was all the Jews' intention, was looking forward to their Deliverer. The Jews knew very well the Old Testament teaching that Messiah would bring in the promised kingdom of heaven. And they were looking for it. They were longing for it. Now, the word Messiah is a transliteration of the Hebrew word meaning anointed one. That was translated into the Greek as Christos. So when we hear the word Christ, we need to keep that idea in mind. When you read Jesus Christ, it's Jesus the Messiah. Yeshua HaMashiach, the Messiah, the promised Messiah of Israel. That's who Jesus Christ is. Well, listen, now the Jews viewed Messiah as a warrior prince who would expel the hated Romans from Israel and bring in a kingdom which the Jews would be promoted to world dominion. Now, can you understand where they got that idea from? If you read the Old Testament prophecies, it's clear. They knew Daniel said in the time of the Roman Empire, the stone cut without hands would come and crush the empire. And they had this idea that Jesus, he's going to be a warrior prince. He's going to come, he's going to free us from Rome, he's going to set free, and we will have world dominion. Now, through the course of Jesus' ministry, he taught and he tried to wean the disciples away from the traditional notion of a warrior Messiah. Instead, Jesus tried to instill in their minds the prospect that the road of his future glory was bound to run by way of the cross. With the experience of rejection and suffering and humiliation, Jesus taught them over and over that his kingdom was not of that world. That's what they thought. A physical ruler is going to come. He's going to set us free. Jesus is trying to tell them, okay, I'm the Messiah, but the thing you got to understand, I'm not coming to bring a physical kingdom. My kingdom is spiritual. The dominion that you will have is a spiritual dominion. Listen to John 18:36. Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. He said, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here. It's not a physical kingdom, he tried to tell them. Listen to Luke 17:20. Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, straightforward, pointed question, he answered them this way. Listen, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. What does that say? You can't see it. And they're looking for a physical kingdom. Rome's going to be defeated. And he says it doesn't come with observation. Listen, nor, he says, will they say, see here or see there. You can't look at it. Why? Jesus said, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. Could words be plainer? I don't think they could. Jesus taught the kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. Yet so many still look for a physical kingdom to come on this earth. Listen, Israel was a kingdom. They were the kingdom of God. And God's kingdom, because of sin, that kingdom went into bondage. And it was in bondage to the Gentiles year after year. But all prophesied through the Old Testament, there was a coming time when the Messiah would come and free God's people. And the way they were freed is become a spiritual kingdom, never again to be put in bondage. So Matthew teaches us much about the kingdom of heaven. Over and over he's going to talk about the kingdom of heaven. 32 times in Matthew's gospel, Jesus talks about the kingdom of heaven. Matthew's dominating idea is that Jesus, as the Messiah, is the king. He's the king of Israel. He's the king, the ruler. Now Jesus spoke. When he was on this earth, he spoke in Aramaic. The gospel writers translated Jesus' sermons and parables into Greek. Mark, Luke, and John translated Jesus' words as kingdom of God. Matthew sometimes uses this phrase too, but often he preferred to translate Jesus' Aramaic words as kingdom of heaven. The two phrases mean exactly the same thing. People try to take these two phrases, like, well, kingdom of God this, kingdom of heaven is this. Matthew uses them both in the same exact verses talking about the same exact thing. There's no difference. Kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, they are one and the same. Now what did Jesus mean when he spoke of the kingdom of God? He meant quite simply the rule of God. The kingdom of God is God's reign. He is the king and he rules. It's his kingdom. But as Jesus told us, it is a spiritual kingdom. It is entered by a spiritual birth. It is seen through spiritual eyes. It is not something physical. Now, Matthew emphasizes the coming kingdom and the judgment of all who reject it. Right at the beginning, there's John the Baptist's call to repentance and warning of judgment for all who rejected God's kingdom. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. John the Baptist comes on the scene. He begins to preach, and he begins to preach about the kingdom of God. Matthew 3 in verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now the emergence of John was like a sudden sounding voice of God. For 400 years, what are called the intertestamental period, there was no prophecy. The Old Testament ended. For 400 years there were no prophets. There was no voice of God. And all of a sudden John shows up on the scene. Now that should have given the true Israelite, someone who was aware of their Bible, some clue as to what was going on. Because the Jews believed that Elijah would return before Messiah came. And that he would be the herald of the coming king, and he would be evidence that the judgment of God was drawing near. They understood this. They knew this. Malachi 3, 1 and 2 says this, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For it's like a refiner's fire and like a launderer's soap. He's coming! And then in Malachi 4, 5 it says, behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. So they knew before that Messiah showed up on the scene. They also knew that Messiah was going to come in judgment. I think the thing they didn't understand is the judgment was going to be against them. Now, John comes on the scene and they missed the fact that he was Elijah. I think they kind of had a clue because they questioned him about it. But John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. And if you're familiar with Elijah, that was a very description that's given of Elijah. Listen to 2 Kings 1:8. It says, they answered him. He was asking about who was this man. They said, a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. And he said, it is Elijah the Tishbite. John's message was one of repentance or judgment. Had they known their Bibles, they should have recognized that this is the forerunner. This is the one who's going to come to announce, to herald the day of the Lord. Now turn, if you're in Matthew, look at Matthew chapter 3 and verse 7. Look at John the Baptist's message. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said, brood of vipers! This is just like the televangelists today, isn't it? And all the preachers today. I mean, when they see the big shots coming in, the politicians, whatever. Oh, you guys, hey, come on down. We got a good seat for you. I mean, they're just, you know, kissing up, sucking up. And here's John the Baptist. You know, this guy is just trying to win friends and influence people. He hasn't heard of Dale Carnegie's course yet, I guess. And these guys show up. These are the leaders of Israel. They show up because you bunch of snakes. Man, he is really out to impress people. He is really out to build a big kingdom for himself there. Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? How'd you know? Who warned you? He says, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say within yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you, God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. Look what he says in verse 10. Even now, he says, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. A warning, a judgment. Listen, if there's no fruit, the tree is going to be cut down. Verse 11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, you know, we understand that baptism of the Holy Spirit. But what is he talking about, fire? He says, his winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out the threshing floor and gather his wheat into his barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Oh my word, we will understand that hopefully better as we get into Matthew 24 and understand the gathering of the kingdom together and burning up the chaff. John warns them not to count their ancestry, just being a Jew, he says, not going to save you. They needed to repent, they needed to turn to God, he said, or you will suffer God's wrath. And I believe that verse 12 is a prophecy speaking of the AD 70 judgment that came on Jerusalem. He's going to burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Now turn over to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 23. So John comes on the scene and he's announcing, declaring his judgment. Matthew 4, 23 says, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, Jesus is preaching the same message John began to herald in healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Now, this should have made it clear to them who Jesus was, don't you think? Don't you think? I mean, here comes a guy, and he's touching people, and their disease is going, leprosy. Now, we don't understand much about it in our country, but a devastating disease. I mean, and here's the lepers. They're outcasts. I mean, their limbs are falling off. They literally, facial features are rubbed away. And Jesus is healing these people. He's making them whole. These paralytics are coming out of their beds. I mean, he's banishing disease from Palestine. They should have understood who he was. Why? Because they knew the Old Testament. Listen to Isaiah 35, verses 4 through 6. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong. Do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. For water shall burst forth in the wilderness, and a stream in the desert. When John began to preach the kingdom of God, when Jesus began to do the things he was doing, they should have understood, this is clearly the Messiah. This is the one. When John was put in prison, John began to doubt. And I think this happens, as we can see this taught through the Bible, we see it lived out in life. When persecution comes, it begins to shake us. We begin to, you know, here's John, he sees Jesus, he says, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Not much longer, John's put in prison, and he says, you guys go ask Jesus, is he really the one that should come? I mean, if he's the coming Messiah, things are getting worse, they're not getting better. I'm in prison. Are you the one that should come, or do we look for another? Matthew 11, verse 4 and 6. Jesus answered and said to them, John, here's your answer if I'm the one. Go and tell John the things which you hear and see. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor of the gospel preach on them, and blessed is he who is not offended because of me. He said, John, you know what the Old Testament teaches. I'm raising dead people. I'm giving sight to people. I'm healing people. I am the promised Messiah. And Jesus warns that those who reject him as Messiah in his kingdom are going to suffer judgment. Clearly the Messiah. And he begins to warn them. We already said John came on the scene and right away began to preach the kingdom of God and warn of coming judgment. Look at Matthew chapter 8 and verse 11. As Jesus begins to warn of coming judgment on the Jews. Now again, folks, I need you to get out of your mind a 20th century mentality. We're first century Jewish believers. Okay, all our lives we've worshipped through Judaism. We've gone to the temple. We've done all our worship at that temple. Keep that in mind. Matthew chapter 8, verse 11. And I say unto you that many will come from the east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Here Jesus uses a famous and vivid Jewish picture. The Jews believe that when Messiah came, there's going to be a great banquet at which all the Jews are going to sit down and feast with their Messiah. The Jews look forward with all their heart to this messianic banquet, but they never for a moment believed that the Gentiles would be sitting down at that banquet with them. Yet here Jesus says that many are going to come from the east and the west and sit down at the table at that banquet. Still worse, he says that many of the sons of the kingdom, speaking of the Jews, are going to be shut out. The Jews had to learn that the passport to God's presence is not membership of a nation, but faith in the Messiah. Jesus continually warned the Jews that their coming judgment, because of their apostasy, because they were rejecting him, they were rejecting his kingdom, they would be judged. Now, I believe that most, if not all of the parables that we find in the Gospels deal with the kingdom of God and what life will be like in the kingdom, how the kingdom citizens are to live, or to the destruction of the old kingdom, Jerusalem, Judaism, the temple, because of their rejection of the kingdom of God. Now, you read these parables, and people have come up with all kinds of crazy ideas of what the parables mean. They mean this, and they take every little detail. And let me tell you a principle of hermeneutics. Don't try to make a parable walk on all fours. A parable has one main theme it's trying to address. All the trimmings are not that important. There's a central theme to that parable that's trying to come across. So the parables deal, I'm saying, with the destruction of Jerusalem or with the kingdom of God, or with the destruction of Jerusalem because of the rejection of the kingdom of God. So with that in mind, I want to look at a couple of the parables. As we move closer to Matthew 24, we see the theme of judgment is building. Look at Matthew chapter 21. Now, these parables hopefully are familiar to you by now. You understand them. Again, keep that mindset. You are a Jew. You're listening to Jesus, who you want to set up a physical kingdom. Matthew 21, verse 33. Here another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard, set a hedge about it, dug a winepress, built a tower, and leased out the vine dressers and went into a far country. Now, again, this is addressing Israel. They understood that. Now, when the vintage time drew near, he sent servants into the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. And the vine dressers took the servants. They beat one, they killed another, they stoned another. Again, he sent other servants, more than the first. They did likewise to them. Then last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. When the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him, cast him out of the vineyard, and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? They said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him fruits in their season. Jesus said to them, Have you never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the people he's talking to, those people who are listening to this parable, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. Now I want you to keep verse 43 in mind because it relates to the prophecy of Jesus in Matthew chapter 24. The kingdom of God is going to be taken from you, Jews, and it's going to be given to somebody else. Jesus had clearly prophesied that the kingdom of God would be taken from the Jews and would be given to nations that bring forth its fruit. Listen to what God said to Israel through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 65:15. He says, you shall leave your name as a curse to my chosen, for the Lord God will slay you and call his servants by another name. This is Old Testament. They knew if they understood the Old Testament. Well, let's continue on in Matthew as we move closer to 24. Let's look at Matthew 22, another parable. 22:1, Jesus answered and spoke to them again by parables and said, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son. He sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding, and they were not willing to come. Again, he's calling the Jews. They weren't willing. He sent out other servants saying, tell those who are invited, those are the Jews, see, I've prepared dinner, my oxen, my fatted calf are killed, things are ready, come to the wedding. But they made light of it and went their ways, one to his farm, another to his business. And the rest seized the servants, treated them spitefully, and killed them. Verse 7 says, but when the king heard about it, he was furious. And he sent out his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their city. It's clear that the reference here is to Jerusalem. And its destruction in AD 70 was clearly predicted. Now let's move into chapter 23. In this chapter, Jesus pronounces seven woes upon the Pharisees. And we're not going to read this, but verses 13 through 26 of this chapter form the most terrible of all discourses ever delivered to mortals. This is pronounced in the temple. Here's the leaders. The leaders of Judaism are gathered around Jesus, and he's saying, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites. He just begins to blast them left and right. Seven woes. The Greek word for woe is hard to translate because it doesn't include only wrath, but wrath and sorrow. In other words, woe is a pronouncement of damnation, but it's also a pronouncement of sorrow in that pronouncement. These woes can be contrasted to the Beatitudes. Remember back in Matthew 5, Jesus said, blessed are you. Now here's a contrast. Woe to you. Those in Christ's spiritual kingdom are going to be blessed, but those who reject that kingdom, the spiritual kingdom of God, will be damned. And Jesus, the Messiah, is here pronouncing judgment. Woe, woe, woe. Seven of them. Now drop down to verse 33 of chapter 23. You see Jesus took the same form as John the Baptist. He wasn't trying to tickle anybody's ears. He calls them serpents, brood of vipers. This is like, you know, if we could gather all the religious leaders together today, like, you know, get the Pope and everybody in the room together and, you know, have someone come up to him and say, you bunch of snakes, you low, you know, just give them, just blast them. How can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. And of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in the synagogue and persecute from city to city. Now watch verse 35. That on you may come the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Barii, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Jesus' charge is that the history of Israel is the history of murder of the men of God. He's talking to these religious leaders. He says, all your life, all you've done is kill God's true prophets. He says that the righteous men from Abel to Zacharias were murdered. Now the story of, I know you're familiar with the story of Abel, but the story of Zacharias is found in 2 Chronicles 24, 20 through 22. Zacharias rebuked the nation for their sin. And Joash stirred up the people to stone him to death in the very temple court. And Zacharias died saying this, may the Lord see and avenge. Now in the Hebrew Bible, Genesis is the first book just as it is in ours. But unlike our order of books, 2 Chronicles is the last book in the Hebrew Bible. So we could say here that the murder of Abel is the first in the Bible story, and the murder of Zacharias is the last. So I think what Jesus is saying here is from beginning to end, the history of Israel is rejection and often the slaughter of the men of God, the true prophets. And so he says to them, upon you their blood will come. Upon you, you scribes and Pharisees that are standing there. His blood will come upon you. Now, keep your finger there, Matthew, but turn over with me to Luke chapter 11 because I want you to see this passage here in case there's any... And that's why it's really important to compare the different texts. If you compare the texts together, you're going to get a lot clearer picture on what is going on. Get all the details filled in, so to speak. Luke 11, 50. And again, if you go back up to verse 47, woe to you, he's the same thing, he's pronouncing judgment. Verse 50 says, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. All the blood's going to be required this time. This generation's going to pay for it. From the blood of Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, which perished between the altar and the temple, verily I say unto you, it shall be required of this generation. Now if we go back to Matthew, the very next verse confirms that same thing in Matthew 23:36. It says, assuredly I say unto you, all these things will come upon this generation. Now, if I was talking to you and I was telling you certain things were going to happen, and I said to you, all these things I'm talking about will happen to this generation, what would you think I was talking about? That us, the people here in this room, will see it. This generation. And that's exactly, listen, get commentaries. Get all the commentaries you can and look up this verse. And all the commentaries you're going to find are in agreement. They're going to say this, this generation means the generation then living. Which is no big deal. But the fascinating thing is when we get to the very next chapter, Matthew chapter 24, in verse 34, Jesus is going to say the exact same thing and everybody there is going to part company with him and say, he's not talking about that generation. And they're going to dance and they're going to squirm and they're going to do all kinds of things to make their eschatology fit into the text. And that's where it's dangerous, folks. We come, every one of us come to the Bible with preconceived ideas. We come with ideas about what we think is going to happen, how things should be. And if we don't understand context, if we don't understand history, if we don't understand what's going on in that time frame, it's going to be hard for us to grasp exactly what's going on. That's why we want to set the context for the Sermon on the Mount here. This is upon this generation, you people I'm talking to, all the bloodshed's going to come. Now keep that in mind as we get to verse 34 of Matthew 24. Jesus said that the Jewish people would be punished for the rejection of God's servants and the kingdom of God would be taken from them. It would all happen in that generation. Look at Matthew 23:37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent unto you. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. Now, by house here, he's referring to Jerusalem, and certainly the temple was included. The word desolate is the Greek word eremos. It means waste, desert, desolate, solitary, or wilderness. The city and the temple were both destroyed in AD 70. And he's saying, it's going to be left to you desolate. Now look at verse 39. I say unto you, you shall see me no more until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus in the temple, pronouncing his judgment. He's getting ready to leave. He says, you won't see me again until you say this, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now the meaning here, I think, is that after the week of his passion, Jesus will not again publicly reveal himself to the Jews. This is it. This is his last encounter with the Jews. Unless they acknowledge his messiahship and repented, they would die in their sins. They wouldn't see him anymore. Now, some of them did repent, but most of them perished. After saying this, Jesus departed from the temple. Matthew 24, verse 1 says, then Jesus went out and departed from the temple. I think this departure is the same as John mentions. Listen to John chapter 12, verse 36. Jesus speaking to these Jews again says, while you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of the light. These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. That was it. His last encounter, he left. He hid himself from them. He appeared no more openly before the people. From that time on, he dealt privately with his disciples alone. That was his last public discourse. Now, with all that in mind, we move into chapter 24. And if you got your little handouts there, follow along with me on that handout, will you? We move now into what's called the Olivet Discourse of Jesus. And this is one of those places where chapter and verse divisions are very, very detrimental. You know, I'm sure when you do your Bible reading, you probably break it up by chapters. That's the easiest thing to do. You know, you stop at this chapter, you go and pick up with the next chapter. If you stop at Matthew chapter 23 in your reading, and then you come back, who knows, whenever the next time you pick your Bible up and you begin at chapter 24, you're going to get lost. Because that's a terrible place for a break to go. All right? We need to ignore the break here and go from the end of chapter 23 right into chapter 24. All right? Remember all that's going on, the denunciation, woe unto you, your house is left desolate, all this stuff. Then we come to Matthew 24, 1. In Matthew's gospel, he says, then Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him to show him the buildings of the temple. Look at Mark 13, 1. Then as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said, teacher, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here? Luke 21, 5 says, then as some spoke of the temple, how it was adorned with beautiful stones, he said, all right, here's the idea. I want you to see that there's a little variance in each one of these texts, all right? So we put them together and we get the whole picture. The discussion that Jesus just had with the scribes and the Pharisees took place inside the temple grounds. Now as he departs from the temple, and the Greek word temple here is heron, and it means temple complex. The words of Jesus, your house shall be left to you desolate, still burned in their ears. He's telling them, this generation is going to be wiped out. Your house is going to be left desolate. That rang in their ears as they walk away from the temple. They point out the buildings of the temple and their magnificence. And Mark says, particularly, they pointed out the stones of the temple. What could possibly happen to such a massive edifice? There was nothing quite like the temple in the ancient world. There was such a reverence for the temple, even in distant parts of the world, that one would scarcely dare to imagine that something could ever happen to destroy this thing. It was huge. It was massive. I want to give you a little historical background on the temple so you can understand. All right, they're walking out. They're leaving it. They're walking up the Mount of Olives. As you turn from the Mount of Olives, you'd see the temple there. Your house has left you desolate. They said, Jesus, look at this thing. This is what you're talking about? This beautiful temple? There were three historical temples in succession. Those of Solomon, Zerubbabel, and Herod. The first temple was built by Solomon about 105,000 years before Christ, according to 1 Kings chapter 6. He spent 7 years building it, according to 1 Kings 6:38. And this temple remained until it was destroyed by the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar 584 years before Christ, according to 2 Chronicles 36, 6, 7, and 19. Now, after the Babylonian captivity, the temple was rebuilt by Zerubbabel, but was vastly inferior and diminished in splendor. And I've read articles that said the Jews literally wept when they looked at this temple because of the inferior quality it was compared to the first temple. And the scripture talks about that. This temple was called the Second Temple. This temple was often defiled in wars before the time of the coming of Christ. And this is where Antiochus Epiphanes slaughtered pigs on the altar and, you know, caused them to drink pig's blood, and a lot of stuff went on in this temple. It became very decayed and impaired. Well, Herod's temple was really a massive rebuilding of the Zerubbabel temple, so both of them are called the Second Temple by Judaism. Alright, so Herod's temple, the temple we're talking about, the temple that Jesus was in, is the third temple, but the Jews referred to it as the second temple because the second temple was just basically reconditioned. Tremendously reconditioned. Alright, this rebuilt second temple, or third temple, is the one under discussion here, and it's called Herod's temple. Herod the Great came to power in 37 BC, and he determined that he was going to please the Jewish subjects and show off his style of kingship to the Romans by making the Jerusalem temple bigger and better than it had ever been. His most notable contribution was the magnificent stonework of the temple platform, which was greatly enlarged. The descriptions in Josephus and the Mishnah have been fleshed out by recent archaeological discoveries. And Gary was talking to me just about this morning before the service. He said he picked up a magazine. What was it called, Gary? Biblical Archaeological Review, and they're talking today about archaeologists who have found the ruins of Jerusalem, and they're saying that it's amazing because they didn't only destroy Jerusalem, they just scraped everything away, tore all the stones up, and you'll see as we read here that was prophesied, the foundations would be dug up. So archaeology agrees with this. Not that that matters. Alright. This temple was begun, Herod's temple was begun in 19 BC by Herod the Great, king of Judea, and was completed so far as could be fit for use in 9 years, about 8 years before Christ. Herod kept 10,000 workmen busy for 8 consecutive years. 10,000 people worked for 8 solid years to build this temple. And then additions continued to be made to it, and it continued increasing in splendor and magnificence until about AD 64. So in other words, it really wasn't completed. Done with until AD 64, and 6 years later, it was totally destroyed. You remember in John's Gospel, in John 2:20, he says, one of the men say, 46 years was this temple in building. Remember, Jesus said, destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up. They said, hey, 46 years it took to build this temple. Well, Christ was 30 years old at that time, which added to the 16 years occupied in repairing before his birth, made 46 years. So 46 years they spent building this temple, the Temple of Herod. And it surpassed the first two in archaeological splendor. The temple was a source of wonder. The stones themselves of these buildings were fabulous in size. Some of the stones in the foundations were as much as 60 feet long. Do you have an idea how long that is? That's as long as this room. The other wall, 60 feet long, and others as much as 67 feet or more long, 7.5 feet high, and 9 feet wide. They didn't have cranes, you know, pick them up, set them in place. People did this. The Jewish people there, to the Jewish people, there was nothing like this building in the whole world. It was incredible. Now, the temple was erected on Mount Moriah, and the space of the summit of the mountain was not large enough for the building to be erected, all right? The summit of the mountain was not big enough. So what they did is, here you got the summit of the mountain, they took the flat part, and then as the mountain went down, they built walls up and then filled them in to make the summit bigger. Some of those walls were 600 feet high. So you go to the edge of the temple grounds there, and you're 600 foot drop. Huge. There were flights of stairs going up to the temple. Now, the appearance of this, built as it was with white marble and decorated with plates of silver, one of the gates was made of Corinthian brass. I mean, it was elaborate, covered with gold and white marble, and it glistened. From Mount Olives was exceedingly dazzling and splendid. So here you are, when we start the summit on the mountain, they're on this other mountain, looking over at the temple that you could see from there. That's a remarkable sight. Josephus said that in the rising of the sun, it reflected so strong and dazzling an effulgence that the eye of the spectator was obliged to turn away. So the temple, as the sun came up and you saw that thing, I mean, it just was brilliant. To strangers at a distance, it appeared like a mountain covered with snow, for it was not decorated with plates of gold, it was extremely white and glistening. Rabbinic literature, which is not particularly favorable to Herod, nevertheless, concerning Herod's temple, it states, "He who never saw Herod's edifice has never in his life seen a beautiful building." Now, so you got a little bit of a picture. Here's this massive, huge fortress where they worship. Now, above and beyond all the archaeological significance of this temple, remember this. This was the only place they went to worship. They didn't worship anywhere else. They didn't sacrifice anywhere. They didn't worship. When they wanted to worship God, they went to this spot. Now, I think we can somehow relate our life to that in the sense that, you know, church for most of us is our life. You know, we fellowship with each other. Everything revolves around all our friends are here. We, you know, this is centered to us. But say, let's say it got wiped out. No big deal. We go down the street to some other church. There was no other temple down the road, folks. This was it. You destroy it, they have no place to go worship. Where do you worship? That's the only place we worship. It's shut down. You've got to understand the religious significance of this to them. Now, this temple site is now occupied by the Mosque of Omar, the Dome of the Rock, where the Muslims worship. It's the third holiest place in Islam after Mecca and Medina. So that's built right there, right now. All right, let's go back to the temple. It was this magnificent temple that Jesus said, "Not one stone shall be left upon another." You got your hand up there, look at Matthew 24:2. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see?" Remember, they just got done saying, "Look at this temple, it's fabulous." And Jesus said, "Do you see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone will be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." Mark puts it this way in 13:2. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Luke 21:6. "These things which you see, the days will come in which not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down." Jesus predicted that this massive temple would be utterly destroyed in an act of God's judgment. And at the time this was spoken, no event was more improbable than this. I mean, they couldn't imagine. How could you destroy this thing? How could you even do it? Yet all this happened in 70 AD, exactly as Jesus said it would. After the city was taken, Josephus says that Titus gave orders that the soldiers should dig up even the foundations of the temple and also the city itself, thus fulfilling the prophecy of Micah 3:12. That's what we just talked about. Gary read in that archaeological magazine on the shelf this week that they said the foundation was literally tore up. Listen to Micah 3:12. "Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be plowed like a field. Jerusalem shall become heaps of ruins, and the mountains of the temple like the bare hills of the forest." Now, when Jesus said, "Not one stone shall be left upon another," I think he's using hyperbole there. Thomas Newton says this, "Not leaving one stone upon another is a proverbial and hyperbolical way of speaking to denote very exemplary destruction." In other words, this place is going to be utterly destroyed. Now, there's still some of the original still over there. The Wailing Wall, still part of the original temple. But he was saying there's going to be utter destruction to this place. Now, Luke further expounded on this idea. Look with me at Luke 19. Luke gives us a little more insight here. This idea of the stones being thrown down and being destroyed. Luke 19 and verse 41. "As he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, 'If you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you, surround you and close you in on every side. and level you and your children with you to the ground. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation. Here we clearly see the reason for this other destruction of Jerusalem. He says, because you did not know the time of your visitation. The nation had rejected Jesus as their Messiah, and because of this, they were judged. The temple and the city were destroyed, as had been prophesied. Judaism was shut down, never again to be established. No more sacrifices, no more worship, no more genealogy, no more priesthood. And I know, folks, many people today say, well, there's going to come a time when they're going to rebuild the temple. They read Matthew 24 and they say, well, that did happen then, but he's going to redo it. My first question is, why? Why redo what was done? And I ask this question, is there going to be another crucifixion? I mean, was that just a type and we could look for another one? Why? Why do we look for another certain things, but not all things? And let me tell you something, folks. If they're going to rebuild this temple and then re-destroy it, a couple things got to happen. First of all, you have to kill just about every Muslim on the face of the earth. Do you think they're going to let you tear down one of their holy shrines and build some temple there? I don't think so. That's got to happen. Jesus said, listen, it's going to be destroyed. He's trying to tell them that kingdom, the kingdom of Judaism, is over. It's done. It was a fleshly thing and it's finished. The kingdom now is spiritual. It's spiritual. F.F. Bruce described the destruction of the city in this way, talking about Jerusalem and the historical destruction of it. Now listen, let me interject this. You're not going to read in your Bible about the destruction of Jerusalem other than prophecy. You know why? Because all the Bible was written before 70 AD. So there's nothing in the Bible written after it. But you're going to read a lot of historical data on it. F.F. Bruce says, accordingly, in April AD 70, Titus invested Jerusalem. As the siege wore on, the horrors of famine and even cannibalism were added to the hazards of war. If you want to read some incredible stuff about what happened here, read Josephus' Wars of the Jews. And he goes into great detail talking about what happened during this time. The horrors. One account of a soldier breaking into a house because they smelled food cooking because the people were literally starving to death. And as they broke in, they found the woman roasting her child. Now, you mothers can imagine that and understand how bad things got in that city. He says, by September 26th, the whole city was in Titus' hands. It was razed to the ground, only three towers of Herod's palace on the western wall being left standing, and with part of the western wall itself. So Jesus pronounced doom on the temple because the true center of the relation between God and man had shifted to himself. The temple was the center of worship, no longer now. Center of worship is being shifted now to Jesus Christ. In chapter 23, Jesus had already insisted that what Israel does with him, not the temple, determines the fate of the Israelites. Well, Jesus taught this idea early on. Turn me to John chapter 4. Keep everything in mind we just said about the temple, its destruction, the end of the worship, all that. And look with me at John chapter 4. John chapter 4, verse 20. Jesus dealing here, he's talking to the Samaritan woman at the well. She says, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. And you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place we want to worship. That's right, that's where worship was. It was at Jerusalem. You wanted to worship God, you went to Jerusalem, you went to the temple. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. That is very significant. Ladies, there's a time coming. You're not going to go to Jerusalem to worship anymore. That time is going to end. He says in verse 22, you worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. In other words, you people are not right. The Jews are right. Salvation is of the Jews. Verse 23 says, but the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. God is a spirit. His kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. You must worship him in spirit and reality. Truth can be translated. No longer type shadows, now the reality. Jesus said there is a time coming when no one will worship in Jerusalem. Then he said the hour is coming, but it's already here, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Soon no one will worship in Jerusalem, but now God can be worshipped in reality. The shadow worship of the temple is being replaced with reality. That's what he's teaching them. Listen to Hebrews 10:1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of these things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. The temple, everything that involved, all the sacrifice, all the ritual, was shadow, pointing to the reality. You know, if a shadow is cast, there's something that casts the shadow. It's the reality. And he's saying Jesus Christ is the reality. He is the anti-type. The law system was just a shadow of the good things to come. The good things were the spiritual things of the gospel. And throughout the Old Testament, we have physical pictures of things to come. In the New Testament, will be spiritual realities. But we, because they were physical in the Old Testament, we look for physical in the New Testament. But if you just read through Jesus' words, Jesus said, listen, you ate the manna, but now I'm the bread of life. Spiritual, you got to eat my flesh. You got to drink my blood. That wasn't literal. I'm talking in a spiritual sense. He now is the substance of God. It had been prophesied that Jerusalem would be destroyed, and that in that destruction, God would raise up a spiritual temple, the church, the body of Christ. See, the Old Testament talked about this. This is not New Testament. Folks, there's nothing in the New Testament. It didn't come out of the Old in the sense of prophecy. There's no New Testament prophecy, no brand new prophecy. They're all old. So these people should have understood. Listen to Amos 9. And while I'm reading Amos 9, how about turn with me to Acts 15? It's a thing in there. But listen to Amos chapter 9. Amos 9 says, are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me, O children of Israel? Says the Lord. Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt, the Philistines from Kathor, and the Syrians from Kerr? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are on the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth. God tells him, I'm going to wipe it out. I'm going to wipe out that fleshly kingdom. Yet, he says, I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, says the Lord. For surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among nations, as grain is sifted in the sea, yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us. On that day, I will raise up the tabernacle of David. He said, listen, when I destroy this nation, I'm going to raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages. And I will raise up its ruins and rebuild it as the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom. And all Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does this thing. He's talking about, I'm going to raise up a tabernacle. Gentiles are going to even get into that. Now people look at this and they say, see, he's going to raise up another tabernacle, a literal physical one they see. But folks, this is a spiritual tabernacle he's talking about. And that's clearly demonstrated by James in the book of Acts. Look at Acts chapter 15. He's talking about the body of Christ. And James refers to this prophecy in Acts 15:13. After that, they had become silent. James answered, saying, men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God, at the first, visited the Gentiles to take out the people from his name. All right? They're having a fit because the Gentiles are coming into the church, and Peter's bringing them in. He says, listen, this is nothing new, James is saying. Look at verse 15. And with these words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, after these I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins. I will set it up so the rest of mankind may seek the Lord. Even the Gentile, all the Gentiles whom are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all these things. God says, I'm going to destroy this physical plant. When I do, I'll raise up a spiritual temple. And in that spiritual temple, all nations will be gathered. The fleshly, earthly tabernacle was a shadow, and God destroyed it in AD 70. Now we live in a spiritual kingdom with a spiritual tabernacle. We worship God in spirit and reality. Now with this background in mind, we are prepared to look at the questions of the disciples in verse 3. And we'll do that in the coming week. But I want you this week, here's your homework. You got that little handout there. I want you to compare the three questions. Now keep this in mind as you look over verse 3. All right? We've gone through all the gospel, all the pronunciations of judgment, Jesus' warning that's going to be destroyed, you know, all the parables, all the woes in the temple, your house has left you desolate. Then the disciples say, Jesus, look at this stuff. And he goes, it's all going to be destroyed. And their question in verse 3 is this. When? Now, I want you to think about that. What is Jesus going to tell me? I think this is maybe way out in left field, but I think Jesus is going to answer this question. Not too many people agree with you on this. Many people think, well, and as a matter of fact, I'm going to share with you, some commentators say, when they get to verse 3, Jesus never answered this question in Matthew. He just jumped into 2,000 plus years in the future and started talking about something, and those guys are scratching their heads saying, but we're talking about this building of, when's it going to be destroyed? That's the question. This is our center of worship. This is the center of our life. This is everything to us. You're saying it's done? When? Let that burn in your brain. Look over those three questions. Compare the three questions from the three Gospels and see what the real question is that they're asking. There. Some people say there's three questions. Some say there's two. You look it over. You meditate on it. In the coming weeks, we're going to look at the question they ask, and we're going to look at Jesus' answer. Now, next time, we're going to spend some time just dealing with the question. If you got the wrong question, guess what? You get the wrong answer, right? I mean, you understand that, right? So what we want to do is really understand what question are they asking. And hopefully, you can answer that already right now. With the context we've given, hopefully, you can understand. The question was, when is this going to happen, Lord? How could it possibly be that this would happen? Any questions this morning before we close? Not questions for the future, questions for what I said today, anything you didn't understand, anything you need clarification of. Hopefully you got a little bit of a Jewish flavor. Gary? Before Christ. No. 1,000, I'm sorry, it was 1,005 years. I'm sorry. Okay, then I stand corrected. It was 1,005 years. Before the time of Christ, that Solomon's temple was first erected. Remember, before that, they had a portable job they carried around. The tent, you know, carried it around, set it up, worshiped, took it down. Now they built a house, okay? It was a temple. And again, remember, I want you to think about this in light of your worship. Church is important, I think, to all of us. We like gathering together. We like seeing our friends. We like studying the Bible. It's important. And it's hard. You know how hard it was for us to be ripped out of one context and move into another. It was difficult on us. Because church is important. Think how hard it would be to be ripped out and it's like, it's gone. That's it. You don't ever do it that way anymore. Hard to grasp. 1,400 years, 1,300 years they've been worshiping one way and all of a sudden that whole thing's gone. What do I do with my sacrifice? There's nowhere to go. There's no priest offering. It's shut down. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Lord, I pray we'd learn to read it very simply, very openly, very honestly, as you wrote it to those people in the first century. And as we see their dilemma, as we put ourselves in their sandals, so to speak, Lord, may we understand what was going on in that time. And then, Lord, may we apply it to our own day and begin to put these principles into action and live them out. Oh, Father, we can't even begin to imagine what the temple meant to those first century Jews and how difficult the transition it was. And how when so strongly longing for a physical reign, a physical kingdom, and a conquering Messiah, how disappointed so many were when Jesus' kingdom was offered in a spiritual sense. Lord, teach us these things. As we look at these first century believers, may we not mock them or criticize them for their mistakes. May we learn from them, Father, in this day and age in which we live. Lord, I thank you that the Word of God is living and active, more powerful than these two-edged swords, piercing and dividing us under soul, spirit, joints, and marrow, into the discerner of the thoughts and intents of our hearts. Lord, would you use the Word of God to work in our lives, to judge our motives, our intents? Bring us closer to yourself as we study this, Lord, as we understand what you were saying to those people, what your promises were. May it be used in our lives to bring glory to you. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. In Jesus' name.